Let me invite you to take the Word of God and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we want to read the chapter together. 1 Timothy and the chapter 3. We'll read from the opening verse. Word of God says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine nor striker, nor greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler nor covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and snare off the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, nor given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter. And with the Word of God open now before us, let's just seek the Lord and pray that God will help in the preaching of His precious Word. Our loving Father, we come before Thee again in the Saviour's most precious and wondrous name. We gather ourselves unto Thee. To Him shall the gathering of the people be. We thank Thee for the great Shiloh, the one who has brought peace, peace to our souls. Thank Thee for the peace of God. We thank Thee that we are today at peace with God. Thank Thee for the blood of Christ that has made that propitiation for sins. We thank Thee, O God, for the expiation of our sins by that blood sacrifice. Rejoice in our great Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we gather in His name, and Thou, as we gather for the preaching of Thy Word, grant Thy servant a fresh anointing. O God, anoint my head with oil. May my cup overrun. Pray for unction and power, the binding of the strong man, an anointing that will break the yoke, we pray. Grant a highway to be made for the preaching of the Word. The Word of God may have free course and be glorified in our midst. We think of families here today who have been bereaved in recent weeks and death has touched, O God, their homes. We pray that Thou will comfort them. Those, O God, that are discouraged in the way, may the Word of God even challenge and bless such hearts today. We think, O God, especially of our brother, Reverend Hannah, as he's preaching Thy Word for the first time in Mount Meriam today. We pray for him. O God, we ask that Thy blessing would rest upon him as it will rest here as the Word is opened before the congregation. O God, give us the ability to give the sense of the passage, and Lord, the the message that is before us and the subject matter, grant to us wisdom and the guidance of God, direction from heaven itself. For we pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. It's very clear, or it has been very clear, from our studies over the last two Lord's days, that the New Testament church was not very old before a system of church order and church government was established within its ranks. Such a system of ordered government was and is a reflection of the order that exists within the Godhead itself, within creation, within the works of providence and preservation and redemption. We are reminded by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. God expects that his work is to be ordered, and that all things are to be done within his church. It is to be marked by decency and order. Those early days within the New Testament church were marked by rapid expansion and growth, with thousands being added to the church's membership. This enlargement of the church finds expression in statements that we find within the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Statements such as Acts chapter 5 and the verse 14, where we read these words, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and woman." In Acts chapter 6 and the verse 7, we read, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." In Acts chapter 9, in the verse 42, we have these words, "And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." Acts 11, in the verse 24, "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord." And then Acts chapter 14 and the verse number 1, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed." To read such statements proves that God was honoring his promise to build his church, and the gates of hell would not be able to prevail against it. The building of his church came about through a Christ-centered ministry of the chosen apostles, men who preached Christ in all of his fullness, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension to the Father's right hand. God was pleased to bless such a Christ-centered ministry. And therefore, there was rapid growth within the Church of Jesus Christ. That growth of numbers necessitated the establishment then of a system of good and proper church government. Therefore, when we make our way through the book of Acts, we can note the establishment of certain offices within the church. We have the apostles, and then in Acts 6, we read of men that were chosen out to oversee the material aspect of God's work. While later in the book, in Acts chapter 14, we read of the ordination of elders in every church, men that were chosen to oversee the spiritual aspects of God's work. In the chapter that we have read today, these two offices within Christ's church are brought together by the Apostle Paul. He's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, a young man who has just taken up the pastorate in the city of Ephesus. Within 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul sets forth the qualifications that God requires of those who hold the office of an elder and also the office of a deacon. The term bishop that we have in our opening verse is synonymous with the word elder. We could read the word elder. "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of an elder, he desireth a good work." One who oversees, this word, it incorporates not only the teaching elder, but also the ruling elders of the church. And from verse 1 through to verse 7, Paul sets very clearly the qualities that those men should possess, those men who are presbyters within Christ's church. However, from the verse 8 through to verse 13, the inspired writer turns his attention to those qualities that a deacon of Christ's church, what he should possess. As the Book of Church Order states, our Book of Church Order, to be eligible for election as a deacon, a man must satisfy the criteria set forth in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 through to 13. Now, over the last two Sundays, we've been considering the criteria from Acts chapter 6 for those that serve within a church's diaconate. But today, we want to focus our meditations upon the criteria that's set forth here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's not my intention to labor these studies, and I trust that we haven't been doing that, but I do want to faithfully present what God expects of those who hold office of a deacon in order to assist you as a congregation when you come to choose who you would have to serve as deacons within this assembly of saints. It is a choice that the minister has no part in. For being a member of presbytery and not of any particular church, ministers do not vote in communicant membership meetings. It is left, therefore, to the church's members to make the important decisions. I'm preaching the qualifications, and as a congregation, it is left for you, under God, to decide who should serve as committee men and deacons of the church here in Porton alone. Today we want to meditate, as we said, on these qualities we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Those qualities, I believe, could be grouped together under two main headings. There are qualities that relate to the personal character of the man, and then there are other qualities we could speak about the spiritual character of the man. Today we have only time to consider those personal character qualities of a church deacon. We want to consider them as the Spirit of God has set them out. We want to consider them in the order that the Spirit of God has placed them here within the Word of God. And so we want to consider, first of all, that a deacon of Christ's church should first of all be grave. We read in the verse number 8, likewise must the deacons be grave. The Greek word seminos, translated here, grave, appears just four times within the New Testament. On three occasions it is translated grave, but in Philippians chapter 4 in the verse 8, it is translated by our translators a different way. There the translators, they translate the word honest. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, etc., etc., think on these things. It is the exact same word. The word grave is not a word that we would commonly use today. So let me point you to some in the direction of what some men have said about this word grave. W.E. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, he makes the following comment on the word grave. He says it denotes reverend, venerable, seriousness. Cranmer describes it as denoting what inspires reverence and awe. Mule states that the word points to the seriousness of purpose and of self-respect and conduct. James Strong, in his concordance, simply defines the word as venerable, honorable, honest. And Thayer's Greek definitions, a similar definition is given, to be venerated for character, honorable. This word grave, it carries the thought of one who is of a serious disposition. A man who is grave is one whose conduct is such that it inspires respect and honor from others. A man who is grave, Paul reminds Timothy that the deacons were to be men of serious behavior. They were not to share the follies and the pleasures of the city of Ephesus, but they were to be revered as men that were living on a higher plane with God. Those that were spiritual. Those that were serious with regard to the things of life and especially the things of God. Dr. John Gill remarked that the deacons of the church are to be grave in their speech. They're to be grave in their gestures. They're to be grave in their dress, honest, and of good report among men, he said, and chaste in their words and actions, all which may be signified by the word here used, he said. Brethren and sisters, gravity ought to mark the life of every Christian. We deal with eternal matters, the matters of the soul, the matters of life and death, the matters of heaven and hell. But although every Christian's life should be marked by gravity, there should be a gravity of life, especially in the lives of those who hold office within the Church of Jesus Christ. To be frivolous, to be lighthearted, are certainly not marks of one who is to serve as a deacon. Now, that is not to say that a man is not to have a sense of humor. We notice that in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, that they were to be men full of the Holy Ghost. And we reminded you that a man that's full of the Holy Ghost will bear the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And so being involved in God's work does not rob you of your joy. Someone has said that you need a sense of humor working with people and working in the work of Jesus Christ. And you do. But that is not to go beyond, as it were, into lightheartedness and a frivolity of life. There is to be a graveness within our souls and our minds, especially those that are serving in the offices of the church. The business that the deacons are involved in calls for seriousness. It is God's work. We need to be always reminded of that. It is God's work here. These are not my pews. This is not my pulpit. This is God's work. And also, God's money is involved. Money will be entrusted into the care of the treasury of the church. And someday, brethren, we'll be brought to account for our stewardship of that which really is God's. If that truth doesn't bring a gravity into our minds about the work that we're involved in, then I believe nothing else will. And I say, brother, if you're a flippant person, if you're a silly person, a frivolous person, a person who makes light of serious matters, then serving God as a deacon is not for you. God is looking for grave men, men of honor, men of dignity, men who understand the seriousness of life and the seriousness of the work of Jesus Christ. These are the men that God is looking for, men that were grave. After stating what the deacon should be, the Apostle Paul now turns and he looks, as it were, what a deacon should not be. And he does so in the next three characteristics. We have spoken about how he is to be grave, but then he moves into another part and he speaks about what a deacon should not be. And we notice the first of those, as it were, negatives, that a deacon should not be double-tongued. Not double-tongued. Now, the word used here by the Spirit of God is a very interesting word. It is a compound Greek word. That just simply means that it's made up of more than one point, a compound. I'm sure you've made compounds, and maybe with respect to making up something to kill weeds. There's a compound of poison and then of water. It's a compound mixture. Well, a compound word is a word that's made up of more than one word. And the Greek word that's used here by the Spirit of God is the word dialogos. Dialogos. I was blessed whenever I remembered what those two different words were, thinking back all to the Greek dia. It is the Greek word for two. Logos is the Greek word for word. And therefore, the word dialogos simply means two words or twice words. It denotes the saying of a thing twice. The thought is that of a person saying one thing but actually meaning another. The saying of one thing to one person and then giving a different view of that to another person. I suppose we would call someone who is double-tongued today two-faced. Someone that's two-faced. They say one thing to you, but another thing to another individual. A deacon must be known for his integrity of speech. A speech that is to be free from hypocrisy and from deceit. In other words, to put it another way, what they say is what they mean. They are not to be men who say one thing to please a certain section of the crowd, and then whenever they're found in different company that hold opposing views to the first crowd, they say another thing to please that part of the crowd. Such an approach will lead to confusion and misunderstanding within the work of Jesus Christ. One commentator said they should be men who can be relied on for the exact truth of what they say and for the exact fulfillment of their promises. May I ask you, are you a man who adapts his words to suit a particular company of people that you're in? Are you known to be a man who says one thing to one person and a different thing to another person, enabling you to straddle the fence on certain issues? You know, there are ministers of religion who are double-tongued. You meet them at funeral services. They spot an evangelical minister in the congregation at some funeral. And oh, they can preach out against sin. They can preach out on repentance of sin and turning from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. But you take them back to their normal Sunday services and their preaching isn't just as strong. That's a double-tongued man. God give us single-tongued men. Men who preach the gospel regardless of the crowd. You see, God wants men to fill the offices of the church that are straight-talking, and what they say they mean. There's to be nothing of hypocrisy or insincerity in what the deacon is to say. And so, when a deacon says that he's going to do a thing, and he's going to sort out a particular matter that has been decided within a committee meeting, that thing ought to be done, or else that man becomes double-tongued. Yes, I'll do that. And then it's left undone. Such should not happen within the work of Jesus Christ. I was thinking about an example of a double-tongued individual within the Scripture, and my mind was taken to that son. Remember, his father said to him, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he said, "I'll go." And then, by and by, he was found nowhere within the harvest field, within the vineyard. He said one thing and did another. Such should not be the character of a deacon within the church or any Christian. Such men have no place within a church committee. A man whose word cannot be trusted, a man whose promises cannot be relied upon, is a man who disqualifies himself from serving as a deacon. There is a third quality of a deacon mentioned here in the verse number 8. It says that deacons must not be given to much wine. Now, to understand that statement, we need to transport ourselves back to the day when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. Wine was a common drink in Paul's day, and yet that wine that had only gone through natural fermentation, not industrial fermentation, was often very low in its alcohol content. That alcohol was further diluted by the adding of water. It is believed that on occasions it was diluted down one part wine to 10 parts water. To become intoxicated with such a heavily diluted, watered-down wine was an impossibility. We often hear of individuals who speak, and they use the words of Paul to Timothy concerning take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and they use it as a means of, well, we're able to drink wine, this gives us license. Always remember that Scripture never contradicts Scripture. We read in the Old Testament that we are not to give wine. We're not even to look on the wine when it is in the cup. The book of Proverbs, we're not even to look at it. Never mind, taste it. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now remember, what did we say? Acts chapter 6, they were to be men that were full of wisdom. The one who drinks wine. Now the word that's used here, given to much wine, is a Greek word that means to hold near. If used in a metaphorical sense, it means to turn one's mind to occupy oneself with. The person is not to be occupied with wine. He's not to be indulgent. He's not to be known as a person who holds to wine. In other words, this person does not drink wine. It does not influence his life. Such could cloud his judgment and the ability to make proper church decisions or make decisions within the church. To be honest, the stigma and the social evils that now accompany drinking today, they did not attach themselves with the moderate use of mixed wine, the mixed wine of Paul's day. But I firmly believe that if the Apostle Paul was writing today, he would have said no wine at all. Remember, the elder was not to be given to wine at all. And the word likewise refers us back to these qualities. Verse 8, likewise must the deacons, and so we can infer that the deacon is not to be given to wine. Can I say that I am an advocate of total abstinence? Total abstinence. The only spirit that a Christian is to be filled with is the Holy Spirit. That's the only spirit. A deacon who is filled with the Holy Spirit will exhibit the Spirit's fruit. And what is one of the Spirit's fruit? Temperance. Self-control. And he will not be one who has the work of the flesh present within his life. And what is one of the works of the flesh? Galatians 5, drunkenness. Albert Barnes made this qualifying comment about this statement, not given to much wine. He said, it is not affirmed that it would be proper for the deacon any more than the bishop to indulge in the use of wine, even in small quantities. But it is affirmed that a man who is much given to the use of wine ought not, on any consideration, to be a deacon. And I hold to that. Those in our day, those who drink or alcohol are perceived to be worldly. A man, therefore, who wants to be a deacon must abstain from all appearance of evil. Thus, a man who drinks alcohol is, I believe, not qualified to be a deacon. But let me also say this concerning the men that are standing. When you joined this church as a communicant member, you signed up and you ascribed to the distinctiveness of the Free Presbyterian Church. And one of the distinctives of the Free Presbyterian Church is that we are to be sanctified in behavior, meaning he is expected to live, and I quote, a godly life in obedience to the Scriptures which call on God's people to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world. Testimonies of holiness and righteousness are vital to the life and witness of Christ's church in a world increasingly plagued by the pleasure crazes of this generation, such as drinking, dancing, and gambling. Now, brother, you ascribed to those things when you joined as a member of this church. And therefore, drinking alcohol, no Christian should drink alcohol. Total abstinence. And so do not twist the Scriptures. Remember, Scriptures never contradict Scriptures. They cannot. Take it as a whole. And the tenor of Scripture, by precept and by example, is that alcohol is dangerous and is forbidden for any believer to partake in. May God help us in this. There is a fourth personal quality that is mentioned at the end of the verse 8. A deacon must be a man not greedy, of filthy lucre. Now we need to look at that term, filthy lucre. You maybe know what it means, but that the word lucre points to money gained. And whenever the adjective filthy is attached to it, the phrase indicates money gained in a dishonest way. We would say sordid money or shameful gain. Now there is a particular reason why such a quality was deemed necessary in the life of a deacon. Don't forget that he was going to be entrusted with the finances of the church. And he might be tempted to appropriate those finances to his own use, instead of using them for the charitable purposes for which they had been given by the members of the church. Thus a deacon had to be one who was not greedy of filthy lucre. We would say today someone that was able to keep their hand out of the bag. Now the church had already had a treasurer who was one that was greedy of filthy lucre. His name was Judas Iscariot. It tells us that he had the bag, John 12 and the verse 6. He was a man who had a covetous heart. He was greedy for money. He would sell the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. We would say once bitten, twice shy. And the church was therefore to guard the finances of the church by placing men in charge who would not succumb to the temptation to line their own pockets or finance their own lifestyle with money that had been given into the treasury of God's house. Sad to say, down through church history, there have been those who have stolen. They have stolen from God's treasury. I was reading an article online, the 3rd of January, it appeared. 2004, the Daily Mail reported on a church treasurer who stole almost £100,000 from ecclesiastical funds by forging the signature of a vicar in England. His name was Christian Taylor. He was responsible for the accounts of St. Nicholas Church in Great Kimble and All Saints Church in Little Kimble, Buckinghamshire. 2 months into his voluntary role as a treasurer, the 61-year-old started to line his own pockets. From May 2008 to May 2010, Taylor made a series of false claims to the listed places worship scheme, totaling some £54,535. In addition, he would steal another £42,358 from church funds. He was a man who was greedy of filthy lucre. He stole from God. How we need to be above such scandal and reproach when it comes to money matters within the Church of Jesus Christ. Brethren and sisters, covetousness should have no part in the heart or in the life of a deacon, lest that hidden covetousness lead him to embezzle money that does not belong to him. It is a very practical quality. The love of money is a very dangerous thing in one's life. A man who is possessed with such a love, a man who is obsessed by money, is a man that ought not to place himself before a congregation as a candidate for the church's committee. He must not be greedy of filthy lucre. I want to direct your attention to just one final characteristic today. It's found at the end of the verse number 10. A deacon must be blameless. He must be blameless. Can I remind the congregation that a deacon cannot be sinlessly perfect? You need to remind yourself of that. Whenever you come to choose the deacons off the church, they do not claim to be and they cannot be sinlessly perfect. These qualities are to be at least in some degree within a man's life. And that man ought to strive for a greater degree as they continue to serve the Lord, whether as a deacon or even outside the diaconates. It is a desire that we should all be grave, not double-tongued, not given to wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, to be blameless. And so as a congregation, we remind you that a deacon cannot be sinlessly perfect, and you as a church must not expect them to be so. But they are to be blameless. They are to be blameless. In other words, he is to be a man that is beyond accusation. He is to be a man who is free from public and private scandal. He is, we would say, to be irreproachable, or we would say unreprovable in the sight of God and in the sight of men. They are to be men of such standing within and without the church that nothing can be alleged against their character, persons against whom no evil can be proven in their lives. In short, a deacon must be a man of irreproachable character. He must be a man who stands for the truth. He must be honest. He must be chaste in his life. He must walk uprightly before God and before men. And let me give you the reason why. When such blameless men serve in the local church, the testimony of that church is preserved. If I ever elect a man into the office of a deacon who is not blameless, a man who has question marks over his character, over his conduct within the community and within his home, and within the community at large, and the testimony of that church will be tarnished, it will be damaged, and it will be discredited by having such a man within its leadership. It ought to be our desire to preserve the testimony of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is of necessity that blameless men, men above, men that are beyond reproach, it is such men that are to be elected in the days ahead. I wonder, are you such a man? You wouldn't claim to be sinless. We would know that. If any man say that he hath not sin, he deceiveth himself, and the truth is not in him. You don't claim to be sinless, but have you, like Paul, a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man? Brethren and sisters, as I considered the characteristics of what a deacon ought to be, my heart was challenged as a minister of the gospel. For if this is required of a deacon of Christ Church, what higher standards are required of me, a minister of Jesus Christ? A deacon is to be grave, not double-tongued, not given to wine, not greedy, much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, a man who is blameless. These are the men that are to occupy the office of a deacon. Now, my time has run out with respect to today. There are men who are standing, and we acknowledge that. There are other qualities that we want to consider next week. But with the list closing, those men that are standing, I want you to seek God, get before God, get before this word here in 1 Timothy 3. I want you to study out the very truth about holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, a man of spirituality. We spoke about that already before. And then consider what the wife, your wife, ought to be. Again, she must be grave. She must not be a slanderer, a gossiper. She must be sober. She must be faithful in all things. She must be the husband of one wife, and he must rule his own children and their own house as well. Look at these characteristics and ask yourself, do I come up to the standard of what the Lord would have me to be? Maybe not to its fullest degree, but are these things in my life? Well, if they are, then, brother, may God help you and give you grace for whatever God in his providence will decide for you. But if these things are not present, you'd be better to withdraw. You'd be better to leave it with the Lord. Allow the work of the sanctifying Spirit of God to work in your heart as the years go on, putting right that which needs to be put right. God, whatever way he would have us to serve, whether it would be in office, outside of office, God is all a part for us to play in his work. May God help us to find that role. And then may we live that role and maybe serve God within that role for the glory and for the honor of Jesus Christ. As I think of this, I think about the Savior. Because these marks are Christ-like marks. He was grave. He was a man of honesty. A man who knew the seriousness of life. He wasn't double-tongued. What he said is what he meant. He wasn't given to much wine. He wasn't greedy of filthy lucre. But to the greatest degree, he was blameless, sinless, impeccably pure. This brother is the ideal to which we are to strive towards. Christ. This is Christ. The great deacon, we would say, of the church, the one who cares for his church, provides for her in all of her needs, both physical and spiritual. Oh, may we be Christ-like then. May God help us in the days that lie ahead. We end there today. We'll bow in prayer. Appreciate you listening. May God bless the word and challenge all of our hearts. Our loving Father, we bow before thee. And we cry to thee, O God, that thou wilt come and give us all, brethren and sisters, such things in our lives. Surely these things are relevant to all of our lives. Surely we ought to be at times of the most serious disposition when we consider what Christ has done for us and what he expects of us as his children. Oh God, we ought not to live like the world and all of its pleasures. We ought not to be double-tongued. Oh God, we ought not to be covetous. Oh, give us contentment. Be content with such things as ye have. Oh God, help us to be blameless. Let us live a life void of a conscience, void of offense towards God and towards man. Bless, O God, the congregation. Give wisdom to its members in the days ahead and take this work forward under God. May the blessing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and abide upon thy church until the day that Christ comes and all shadows will flee away. Christ shall appear in glory and majesty, and the redeemed of the Lord shall be gathered unto him, and the unrighteous be cast into outer darkness. Cause such a thought to grip the souls of the unconverted among us here today, that on the day that Christ appears, all opportunity gone, all hope lost, no Christ, no place of refuge, no place of safety. May they flee to the arms of Christ this very moment. For we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.